16. We're going to look at verses 137 to 144 this morning. And we'll start off by reading them together. And so Psalm 119, starting in verse 137. And if Craig will get that up on the overhead, and we'll all read together. There we go. Let's stand. Let's read God's Word. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. We're just going to read eight verses together. And if you... You know what? Hey, let's just do this. Let's just double it up here. Let's just all read all the verses, okay? Let's do this, since we only got eight verses this morning. Okay, let's read together. Verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And so, Father, that is our prayer too, that you would give us understanding so that we can have life. And we thank you, Father, for the life that comes from your word. Come and speak to us, Lord. Minister to our hearts. Help us as we meditate upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. There's just a couple of verses that I want to kind of look at out of this section. And the main verse that I would like for us to be looking at this morning is verse 140. As we've been talking about, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm. There's eight verses to a section, and the way it's written in Hebrew, it's an acrostic, so that every section, every verse in that section begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it starts with kind of the equivalent of our letter A, and it works its way through the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 sections in this psalm. And each section is eight verses, and each verse all starts with the same letter of the alphabet. And in this this section, every verse starts with this Hebrew letter, tzaddik. It's a song all about the Word of God. It's also a song written by someone who's been going through difficult times in their life. I think we've seen that over and again. He mentions affliction. He mentions the comfort that he gets from God's Word. And just a very simple thing I want to look at this morning, verse 140, thy Word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The word that jumps out at me is the word that's translated in King James as pure. The word means, it's a refiner's word. It's a goldsmith's, a metallurgist's word. It means to smelt, to refine, to test, and to see if something is true. The idea is that somebody brings a coin to the shop and says, "Here, I want to buy some stuff, and here's my gold coin." You know, and you test it to see if it's pure, or a goldsmith would take the lump of ore and refine it, melt it, and get down to just the gold, just the nugget. It means refined. It means tested. Tested. Tested and proven true. And so the psalmist says, thy word is very pure. Thy word is very tested and true. I've tested this thing, and I've found that it's right. I've tested this book, and I've found that it's true. I want to talk about the reliability of God's Word this morning. The reliability of God's Word. In Psalm 34, verse 8, David said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." And I think that the idea is very similar. The idea is, you know what? Come and get a taste of the Lord. You'll find out that He's good. Well, here, you and I need to test God's Word. We need to put it through the test to find out how true, how right, how reliable it is. And you know what? When you test it, you're not going to be disappointed. Now, some people have some crazy ideas about how to test or improve stuff. I came across something, and this is some research somebody did on bread. And this may change some of your ideas about bread, so hold on here. But some people have some crazy ideas of how to do research. Did you know that more than 98% of convicted felons are bread users? Do you know that's true? There might be a connection here. In the 18th century, when virtually all bread was baked in the home, the life expectancy was less than 50 years. And infant mortality rates were unacceptably high. Many women died in childbirth, and diseases such as typhoid, yellow fever, and influenza ravaged the whole nation when people baked the bread at home. That bread could be dangerous. Bread is made from a substance called dough, and it has been proven that as little as 1 pound of dough can be used to suffocate a mouse. The average American eats more bread than that in 1 month. You're not finding this funny. I think this research was done by the Atkins people. Bread is often a gateway food item, leading the user to harder items such as butter, jelly, peanut butter, and even cold cuts. And bread has been proven to absorb water. Since the human body is more than 90% water, it follows that eating bread could lead to your body being overtaken by this absorptive food product, turning you into a soggy, gooey bread pudding person. So you've got to be careful about bread, right? Oh, people have some goofy ideas about testing things. And some of the ways we accept things are wrong. And you know what? God's Word stands up to solid, real tests. In contrast, you will find from time to time, you've experienced this. The doorbell rings. You go to see who's at the door, and there's two fine young-looking gentlemen wearing white shirts and ties, and they've got their little books under their arm, and they tell you that they are from the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. And they would like to talk to you about the Book of Mormon. And they will tell you, they will look you in the eye, and they will tell you that this is God's Word, and that they testify to you that God has shown them that this is God's Word, and that Joseph Smith is His prophet, and that the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints is the one and only true church on the earth. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that? Had them come to your door? There's a problem when you run the Book of Mormon through good tests. The Book of Mormon, in case you don't know, let me give you a little summary of some of what the Book of Mormon is about. The Book of Mormon traces the story of this family that starts off in Israel around 600 B.C. And this is around the time of the Babylonian captivity. And they feel that they need to flee. And they set off on this trek across Asia and eventually build a boat and then have this amazing, miraculous journey where they cross the Indian and Pacific Oceans and end up in what the Mormon scholars say they ended up in Central America. This family, when they when they crossed the water, they had a little thing that sounds like a compass They had swords made of steel. When they arrived in America, they found a land of plenty, a good land, a land of plenty that is filled with cows, oxen, asses, and horses, according to the Book of Mormon. They settled there, and their descendants begin to multiply from this family, and they break into two groups. There's the good guys and the bad guys. There's the Lamanites and the Nephites. And the Nephites were the good guys. The Lamanites were the bad guys. The Lamanites get cursed, and their skin turns dark color. Eventually, over hundreds of years, these two nations fight against each other, and the Lamanites wipe out the Nephites, the good guys, and the Lamanites become what we call the American Indians today. Now, when Joseph wrote this book, when Mr. Smith wrote this book back in the 1800s, back in New York, it was a big question on everybody's mind. Where did these Indians come from? And so this book tries to answer this question, that the Indians came from the Jews. A Jewish family sailed to America, and the Indians were their descendants. Now, when you test the Book of Mormon and run it through historical tests, you will have some problems. If you keep your eyes open, you will have some problems. For example, it talks about them having swords made out of steel. Steel was not invented till the 1400s. It's amazing. It must have been a miracle that they had swords out of steel. Because this is, 2,000 years before steel was invented in Europe. It talks about horses being in the United States. You know what? Horses weren't introduced in the United States till the Spanish came in the late 1400s, not 600 B.C. One of the most amazing things I came across, I've heard about this, and I spent some time looking into this yesterday. There's a website called www.mormonchallenge.com. You should write that down if you have Mormon friends or if you want to learn more about some of this stuff. Very interesting stuff. There's a video you can order or you can watch it online. I watched it yesterday online. Mormonchallenge.com. Do you know that the Mormons are really big into genealogies? You know this, right? Any of you who've ever gone into genealogies, that's one of the greatest places to go is the Mormon libraries and all like that. They're into genealogy. They're into ancestry. They're into genetics. And actually, there's a lot of Mormon scholars who are into DNA and trying to trace DNA. You can connect people through DNA. It's a whole science where it has to do with the father's Y chromosome gets passed down from boy to boy, and you can trace people hundreds of generations back accurately. You can tell who's connected to who. The Mormon scientists have discovered a problem. The problem is that when you examine American Indian DNA, and this has been tested now all through the Americas, North America, Central America, South America, hundreds, thousands of samples that they've taken from different tribes and areas and all, and you compare it to Jewish DNA, they don't have anything in common. If the Lamanites, who are the supposed Jewish race, were the descendants of the American Indians, science shows that that's false. If we were to take the Book of Mormon into a court today to prove its historicity, all we have to do is bring up the DNA test. Now, I don't bring this up to make fun of Mormons. No. Not at all. It's something that you and I need to be aware of. Because you know what? Not everything that is called Scripture passes the test. The psalmist says, thy word is very pure. It's tested. It's reliable. I can test your word. I can stick it under a microscope. I can analyze it. I can, if you take other things that that scientists have done over the years to try to challenge the Book of Mormon. Another thing is the Book of Mormon talks about cities. It talks about tribes. It talks about all this kind of stuff. Things that have never been found archaeologically. Never been found. Not a single city. Not a single reference. Linguistically, if the Lamanites were descendants of the Jews, there ought to be some sort of linguistic language connection between Hebrew and American or Indian dialects. There's not. There is no connection. In fact, what all these three, DNA, linguistics, and archaeology have proven is that the American Indians all through the Americas came from the areas of Siberia and Eastern Asia. Mongolia and all. And that's where the American Indian, that's where it all came from, is that they came not by sailing across the ocean. They came across the Siberian Bering Straits, whatever. That's where it came from. And yet, the Mormon church claims that this is the basis of their church, and that they claim that this is, in fact, Joseph Smith claimed this was better than any other scripture that's ever been written. There's another part of their collection of scriptures called the Book of Abraham. It is a book that later on Joseph Smith, when they were in Ohio, in Kirtland, Ohio, an antiquities dealer came through peddling ancient Egyptian antiquities, things that were taken from, as archaeologists began to dig up some of the Egyptian tombs. And this one fellow came through and had a collection of Egyptian mummies, different papyrus scrolls and all. And I don't know if you know much about Mormonism, but Mr. Smith claimed that the Book of Mormon was given to him on these golden tablets, these golden plates, and they were written in what he called Reformed Egyptian, and that he was given these magic glasses, and he translated these things, and that kind of stuff was not very easy to disprove, because in Joseph Smith's day, nobody knew how to translate Egyptian. It was unknown. And plus, it was also pretty convenient that nobody really saw these plates. They had some people who claimed at one point to see them, but then later on they weren't quite so sure. The plates were then, disappeared, and so we don't know what the plates looked like. So he kind of got this reputation of being a translator and knowing Egyptian, and so he bought some of the he kind of went to his head, I imagine. He bought some of these Egyptian mummies as this antiquities dealer went through town. With part of this collection, there was a fragment with some Egyptian writing, and he told the antiquities dealer he could certainly translate it, that this would not be a problem. He could do this. And when he bought this thing, then he began his translation, and out came what's called the Book of Abraham, which supposedly purports to be an account of when Abraham went down to Egypt and some dealings he had with Pharaoh, and just an amazing story. It's just an amazing story. Well, the fragment that he translated from got lost, and everybody just took what he said. This is what the translation was. A few years back, 10, 20 years back, maybe it was in the 60s, the fragment was rediscovered. And in the last 100 years, we've learned how to translate Egyptian. And the fragment has nothing to do with Abraham. His name isn't mentioned. It's some type of a burial ceremony for the mummy. It has nothing to do with what Mr. Smith said it did. Now, what the Mormon Church has tried to say, well, actually, as he was looking at this, God inspired him and he just wrote this all out from God. No. He has deceived people. He has deceived people. We don't need to make excuses when we test God's Word. It either is what it says or it isn't. You can look, if you want to look at more of this Book of Mormon, the Book of Abraham deal, you can. There's a website called bookofabraham.info. www.bookofabraham.info. One whole big long word. And you can. They've got a DVD that they've put out that's brought all the scholars together, that's examined all this stuff. What grieves me is to think of people who are blindly following what their leaders have said and have not tested it to see for themselves. The Scripture says, the writer of Psalms says, thy word is very pure, it's tested, it's true. I don't have any problem testing God's word. I will find out that it's true. Now, in contrast to things like the Book of Mormon, God's word, every time we test this book, we find out that it's the real deal. I want to just give you a taste of some of the stuff that's out there. The research that's been done on the Scriptures is huge, beloved. It's huge. Archaeology kind of picked up in the 1800s, and the more archaeology has dug into the past and dug into the earth, the more they have found that the Bible is exactly what it says. It is true. Here's an article from Chuck Colson. Remember the Chuck Colson guy that Watergate and then became a Christian and all? He writes an article about the Philistines. In modern English, the word Philistine refers to an uncouth or an uncultured person. The term is taken from the name of the people who were Israel's biggest rivals in the period between the Exodus and the reign of David. Until recently, many scholars doubted the existence of the Philistines. But with so much of the biblical text, the more archaeologists dig, the more they confirm the historical nature of the biblical narratives. As Jeffrey Scheller writes in his new book, Is the Bible True?, recent archaeological discoveries have not only proven the existence of the Philistines, they have also revealed much about how they lived. What's even more significant for the doubters is that much of what archaeologists have learned confirms what the Bible says about the Philistines. For example, ancient Egyptian inscriptions indicated that the Sea Peoples, the ancient Near Eastern name for the Philistines, most likely came from the island of Crete. Well, the books of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah say that the Philistines were originally from the land of Kaphtor. And as Scheller points out, scholars now know that Kaphtor is another name for Crete. The Bible's correct. It's correct. The Bible characterizes the Philistines as the best metal workers in the ancient Near East, so much so that they exercised a virtual monopoly in the sword-making trade. This characterization has been substantiated by the archaeological record. The record confirmed both the Philistines' skills in metallurgy and the advantage that their superior weaponry gave them in their battles with the Israelites, just as 1 Samuel describes it. There is a remarkable consistency between what the Bible says about the Philistines and what the archaeologists are finding. This consistency prompted William Deaver of the University of Arizona to say that all the archaeological evidence fits the many biblical allusions so well and shows that a post-exilic editor cannot simply have invented these passages, that they are genuinely archaic. In other words, archaeology is debunking the idea that the books such as Judges and 1 Samuel were the product of some later writer's fertile imagination. The authors of these books weren't inventing some glorious past for Israel out of the whole cloth. Instead, they were working with real history, oral and written. The narratives from the time of Judges aren't the only ones being verified by archaeologists. So many recent finds have given credence to the biblical text that Biblical Archaeology Review suggests biblical archaeologists have been heavily criticized for being biased for trying to prove the Bible. But that's not what's going on. The researchers are simply following where the evidence leads. Many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, seem to believe that science is the enemy of faith. But new discoveries in the Middle East show us that scientific knowledge, when it is simply testing facts, often buttresses faith. And that's something your neighbors need to learn about. Because as it turns out, the real Philistines of our day are simply those who dismiss the Bible without looking at the facts. You can test the Scriptures. They are true. Test them. Don't question. Some people have this idea we're afraid of what science is going to say about the Bible. You know what? Real science goes to show that it's true. It's absolutely true. You may not have the answers to the questions people will ask you, but you know what? The answers are there. And I'll bet you most of them have already been researched. Josh McDowell wrote a book, A Ready Defense. And you could find copy or versions of this stuff online. I think it's called truthorfiction.com. It's another great website that you can go to that has, remember we were selling those Jesus Truth or Fiction video DVDs. You can see the whole thing online. Josh McDowell wrote in his book, A Ready Defense, he wrote this: Sir William Ramsay is regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists ever to have lived. He was a student in the German historical school of the mid-19th century. As a result, he believed that the Book of Acts was a product of the mid-2nd century AD. In other words, he thought, Sir William Ramsay thought originally, he was trained, he was schooled to think that the Book of Acts was written, 150, 200 AD, long after the events. He was firmly convinced of this belief. In his research to make a topographical study of Asia Minor, he was compelled to consider the writings of Luke. As a result, he was forced to do a complete reversal of his beliefs due to the overwhelming evidence uncovered in his research. He spoke of this when he said, quote, I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now seek to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubingen theory had at one time quite convinced me. It did not lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it as a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. Concerning Luke's ability as a historian, Ramsay concluded after 30 years of study that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Ramsay also says Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. You can test God's word. It is true. Don't be afraid of testing God's word. Don't be afraid when people challenge it. Because it's true. It's absolutely true. It's tested. It's proven reliable. I was reading yesterday about a group called the Waldenses. The Waldenses. They apparently there's a fellow named Waldo, and I guess everybody's looking for him. But a fellow named Waldo back in the Middle Ages, like 1200 A.D. or so, and these folks they were considered heretics by the Roman Catholic Church because they believed in following and teaching the Bible. Go figure. They translated the Scriptures into their own language, and they were greatly persecuted for this because they believed the Bible and they taught the Bible, and they had a saying. They considered the Bible like an anvil, and that's the thing in the cartoons that falls on everybody's head, the anvil. But it's also the thing that you shape metal with a hammer. an anvil. They considered God's word like an anvil. And they had a saying that goes like this: hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers break, God's anvil stands. See, people can criticize this book, but if they're going to be honest, they're going to find their criticisms are all going to be met. Because God's word is true. God's word is true. You know, for some of us, we just take it. We just believe it. We receive it. And that's good. That's good. But you know what, gang? Don't shy back from people that want to test it. Don't tell them, oh, well, it's just, you just got a blind faith. You just got to accept it.
You know, it's just a religious book, so you just kind of have to accept it on blind faith.
You know what? You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. This book is tested. It's reliable. It's true. No other book has survived the centuries unaltered, as has the Bible. It has been hated and hounded as no other book down through the ages. It has successfully withstood the attacks of atheism, skepticism, rationalism, pantheism, modernism, and its many other enemies. Voltaire once said,
"The Bible will be a short-lived book."
The years proved Voltaire was wrong, and the very house in which he lived was used to store Bibles. The Communist Dictionary, issued by the Soviet State Publishing House, describes the Bible as, quote, "a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support." Lenin once declared, "I expect to live long enough to attend the funeral of all religion." Well, Lenin has long been dead. So is now his Soviet Union. And the Bible and Christianity are alive like never before. Thomas Paine once said, "Within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book." But years have passed, and the very press that he used to print that statement was being used later to print Bibles. Bob Ingersoll once boasted, "I am going to put the Bible out of business." But the years proved Ingersoll wrong, and his very desk was later used to prepare Bible lessons. Yes, the Bible has had many enemies. They have lived and died, but the book lives on. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Why has the Bible withstood the test of time? Charles Spurgeon once told of a minister who was sent to see an old lady, and while he was there, he thought he would give her some precious promises from the Word of God. He took her Bible, and turning to one, he saw written in the margin the letter P. And he asked, "What does this mean?" "Oh, that means precious, sir. P for precious," she replied. Further on down, he saw a T and a P, and he asked what those letters meant. "That," she says, means tried and proved. Tried and proved. I have tried it, and I have proved it. TP, tested, tried. Tried and proved. That's God's word, beloved. God's word is tried and proved. One last thought here in the psalm. In verse 144, the psalmist says, "The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Give me understanding, and I shall live. You know, you can put God's word to the reliability test, and you will find it's true. But God wants you to put it also to the life test. God wants you to put it to the life test. Not only does God want you to see that His Word is absolutely accurate, absolutely trustworthy, but He wants us to learn to live by it as well. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The psalmist says, "Give me understanding, and I shall live." This book is trustworthy. It's the real deal. But it's also to be the thing that we are to base our lives on. Tested and proven true. Proven true. Our life comes when we understand God's Word. It's God's Word that tells us about our problem. It's God's Word that tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes every single one of us in this room that are still breathing. Now, if you just died, it doesn't include you because you're finished with that. But for the rest of us, which is every single one of us in this room, all of us have sinned and fallen short by God's standards. It's God's Word that tells us that God has the solution to our problem found at the cross. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's God's Word that tells us that when we receive God's gift of forgiveness, that we will have life. We will have eternal life. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's Word, tested, proven. It is tested, reliable, and it is proven to give us life if we'll live by it. Let's pray, and let's prepare our hearts for communion. In fact, let's stand as we pray. Let's just stand for a moment.